and to John 14. That's page 137 in the New Testament, the second half of the Bible. I read the first part of this passage earlier, and I'm going to read from verses 1 to 14. Our theme for the year is reaching out, and in the next 5 weeks we're going to be thinking about reaching out for the lost. And in fact, Becca's prayer stands as a very good introduction to that, to a world that has lost its way, to a lost world. And this section is entitled as Jesus, the Way to the Father. If I keep my time icon, should I turn this one off? Okay. Do not be worried and upset, Jesus told them, that's the disciples. Believe in God and believe also in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. I would not tell you this if it were not so, and after I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to myself, so that you will be where I am. You know the way that leads to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way to get there? Jesus answered him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except by me. Now that you have known me, he said to them, you will know my Father also, and from now on you do know him, and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. That's all we need. Jesus answered, for a long time I've been with you all, yet you do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Why then do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe, Philip, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I have spoken to you, Jesus said to his disciples, do not come from me. The Father who remains in me does his own work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. If not, believe because of the things I do. I am telling you the truth. Those who believe in me will do what I do. Yes, they will do even greater things because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask for in my name, so that the Father's glory will be shown through the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. Very well-known passage of scripture. It's possible that at Don's funeral on Wednesday, that passage will be read. It may be, I'm not sure yet. Do please pray that I may get the right word from God for those that are present, the right words for those people, as God knows they need to hear. Not just to comfort the family, but to be a word that will change the direction of many people's lives if they will hear it. A word not from me, I pray, but a word from God. And some of you won't be able to share in that funeral, but you'll find that a couple of the hymns we'll sing later are ones we're going to actually use in the funeral. So today we're thinking about reaching out for the lost. What has humanity lost? And unless we can answer that question, we're not going to be very good at telling them how to find it. Unless we get the diagnosis about humanity to which we belong, then we're not going to be very good at finding a cure. So we need to be able to talk about this important issue. What has humanity lost? And lost and found is talked about a lot. Jesus is not the only one that speaks about the lostness of humanity. There have been great philosophers and writers, politicians, sociologists, ordinary people that have talked about the anomie, the feeling of total lostness, not being connected really, although we function. But Jesus did speak about lostness. And he illustrates the lostness of humanity in many ways, but particularly in a triumvirate of three parables where he talks about the lost son, the lost sheep, and the lost coin. And just to make the point, he tells three different parables to essentially illustrate the point that human beings are lost and God comes looking for us. What have we lost? What have we lost? And you see the rescue worker going out there, and you've only got two slides today due to the pressure of time this week, but hopefully these things will help you to focus in on. Well, I believe we've lost the way. I believe we've lost the truth, and I believe we have lost the life. And because of losing those things, we experience all sorts of feelings, more than feelings, things that are carried with us throughout the whole of life. For instance, in the context of the passage, the disciples were experiencing human anxiety, and that's a real symptom of our lostness. They were not sure about the future. They were not sure about what God was like, and that was even though Jesus had spent three intense years with them as a small group of people. Therefore, they were finding it difficult to trust God, because in some ways God was unknown to them. They were worried and they were upset. We have lost the way. I want to suggest, just in summary before we look at this, that we as humanity have no clear idea about life beyond death. Hence the discussion in the mosque about the afterlife. Most people believe, the majority probably, in life after death, but only Christians believe in resurrection. We've got no sense of a road with direction, just of journeying almost endlessly. Now, the journey is important. We are always journeying, as that poem said earlier in the service. We're always looking to move forward. But the Lord Jesus wants us to have a sense of direction, and in that sense to know ultimately where we're going, why we're going there, and what we're doing, although very often we feel exposed on that journey. And the journey is important, but so too is that we have a knowledge of the road and the direction. We have lost the truth in the widest sense of the word, and Becker described very clearly that loss of truth, that crisis of what is true and whether there are absolutes and right things to do. We have lost the truth, and in this passage in verses 9 and 10 that's described. These people still didn't understand. They were Jews. They had a religious system. They had a political system. They had a cultural way of doing things, but they still did not understand. And here is Jesus claiming amazing things for his words. He's claiming to be the truth. He's saying that his words are not his own, that the Father God has already spoken them. And we have lost the life, and that's an amazing description. Jesus has spoken to them already about life in fullness. He says one of the reasons for coming is that you don't just live, but that you have life in fullness, that every part of you is satisfied, body, mind, soul, spirit, that as a whole being you experience life. And he says that's why he's come. We see in verses 13 and 14 him speaking about that. We have also as humanity lost our communication with God, because he speaks about relational prayer as being part of life. And he's been working with them about this, getting to understand the relationship of our Father. And he's restoring to them what mere religion and trying to keep the law has removed. He's talking about life, enjoying God's good gifts. And Jesus is very clear, even from his first miracle, that we should enjoy the good gifts that God gives us. And his description in Isaiah 65, ultimately, of the new heaven and new earth, is of a place where we can enjoy all the good gifts in abundance, with sin and evil and greed and hatred and pride and me removed. And that we should seek to see that new heaven and new earth now. But of course, we have lost the knowledge of life, the knowledge of the eternal. And not just the eternal, but resurrection life. And we must, as Christians, speak much more about resurrection life than just eternal life that goes on and on, but about resurrection life, that quality of life. And in this context, it could be our own, of humanity's lostness, Jesus is seeking to reassure them because of who he is and what he has come to do. Now, we are seeking to talk about reaching out. You may feel you're on the very beginning of your journey with God, but even from the beginning, we are called to go and make other disciples, even if we've only really known God just for a few days or a few years. Straight away comes, well, go and gather more people so that they can experience God. And if we're going to reach out with the message of Jesus, then we need to understand why he had to come, that there was no other way. Loads of other things have been tried. You know, the religious law-keeping pathway, the sending of prophets and visionaries and messages and so on. They had all been tried. God looks at the world, and as the great physician, his diagnosis is that humanity is lost. Humanity is fallen, as though it's gone down a great precipice, and we can see that fall. We may have climbed up a bit, you know. We may think we're civilized. We may think that we're progressively evolving, but essentially we're falling, and we need to be rescued. And that is the condition of humanity. And even the most together person, who lives in the most beautiful property and has a family, amazingly, that nothing is going wrong, still describes the condition of lostness that often they feel. Why? Well, the teaching is that human beings were created to know God and that this relationship with God has been broken. Human beings have fallen and they are lost. And those are words that have been used for thousands of years to describe what human beings experience and what they do. What they do. This is the diagnosis that is clearly spelled out in Scripture if you learn how to read it, and it isn't always easy, but it is clearly spelled out there, and it's what the church has tried to pass on to people, sometimes very successfully and sometimes not at all successfully. It's a bit like a doctor's diagnosis. It's all squiggles and big words, you know, which is pretty useless to most of us, you know. But the diagnosis is, you are lost. I am lost. We are lost. We have fallen from that relationship with God. And unless we get the correct diagnosis, you and I know you cannot think about a possible cure. You just can't do it. When your computer goes wrong, you just despair, don't you? Most of us rip chunks of air out. Because until you find what the problem is, you can't put it right. And most of us can't find what the problem is. And even you clever little people who think you can often can't, you know. So unless you get the diagnosis, you can't put it right. Something goes wrong in your car. The worst thing in a car, and I can tell you because I've been there, is people, even engine specialists and other people, that cannot find the problem with your transmission. And everybody's got a solution and nothing works. All right? And even with our own bodies, unless we get the diagnosis right, we cannot even think of a cure. Okay, so we need the right diagnosis. Therefore, the theme of the holiday outreach week, and it's not just for children, it's for people of all ages, is thoroughly in line with God's diagnosis of the human dilemma. The lost world. The lost humanity, which has affected the whole of the world. The lost world. And we need to understand what that means. And I hope be able to explain it to people, because we cannot offer the cure, the solution we have found, unless we really understand the diagnosis. This is quite tough today, I'm warning you. You are going to have to think, but more than that, you're going to have to reach inside yourselves and see if you still agree with this and whether it touches you about this diagnosis, because it's a pretty terminal diagnosis. It's a terminal diagnosis. Unless something is done, there's one guaranteed outcome. And it's appointed unto man and women once to die, and then the judgment. And the world has a terminal diagnosis. At some point, millions, billions of years from now, it will come to an end. Okay? So the diagnosis is serious, And we find that difficult to cope with because we've become rather superficial in the West. And we think the solution to most things is money. Okay? It's a material solution. And this solution is not just material, it's material and spiritual. Human beings are always searching for answers, not just about origins, but also explanations of why we are what we are and why we found ourselves where we do. We go looking for fossils, and that's what the Holiday Club will do. We go looking for settlements and try and discover, you know, our history and our heritage. And we go looking for our human histories. It's so popular now, isn't it? And our genetic codes, you know, we explore that. Our genome, we're looking to totally decipher that. We're looking for explanations and we're looking for identity. And we're very clever at doing that. We're very, very clever at that, far cleverer than we've been. The fact that we still probably understand, you know, just that much what there is to know, you know, to keep us humble. But we're very good at that. But we need to go even further back, not just to the fossil record, not just to the genetic genome description, but to the biblical account, which describes a reality that's millions of years even before when it was written, and the explanation of the lost world. And when we read scripture, we need to understand it correctly, not as children, don't we? Our broken relationship with God is clearly what is spoken about in the Genesis, the beginning of the Bible. Not as a child's story, not even just as a story which has a mythological meaning, but a story which has its truth in what happened in human history. And if you read in Genesis 3, and I'm not going to take the time to do that, not because I don't want to, but I want to try and keep your attention, we read a historical view of what has happened. It's not a literal view, I don't believe, although some believe. It's not a mythical view, so a story that has just a deeper meaning. But the fall of humanity, the lostness of humanity, is a real event in our moral history. It's about the moral collapse of human beings. And you read about it not just in the Old Testament, but when you come to a book like the Letter to the Romans, you read majestic descriptions, and in Corinthians, that Paul has given to explain this moral fall, because that's the diagnosis, that humanity has fallen from its position of goodness under God and doing right things and in relationship with God and become lost and in moral decline, certainly. And Paul, many of you will know his name, people try and discount him as a woman hater and so on, but understood properly, he's a majestic theologian. Paul uses the fall as a counterpoint to Jesus. So he talks about the first Adam, meaning the whole of humanity, because Adam means that, not just the one individual, but the whole of humanity, the fall of the whole of humanity. And the second man, the new Adam, who's called Jesus Christ, the one who's absolutely perfect. And he sums up in the word the first Adam, the fall of humanity, and in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the rise, the resurrection of humanity. And he shows us why Jesus had to come to effectively reverse Adam's curse. But more than that, we're not just trying to find our way back to the garden, to Eden. We are actually finding our way into a whole new city, not to some idyllic paradise, but to something that's even greater than that. We talk about original sin, and these again are words that's not used often in church. The original sin in Adam and Eve that affected the whole human race, not because we're judged for their sin, but because the whole of humanity is bound together, not just by our genetic code, but by our Creator, and how we all are tainted and tinged with that rebellion against God, that selfishness, that pride, that having to have the one thing that God forgave. You can eat of all the trees in the garden. How many were there? 40,000, 50,000, 60,000? All those, but that's one thing you mustn't have, the knowledge of good and evil. And they had to have that one thing. They couldn't be content with all the good things that God had given. So that one choice. But we are guilty of original sin not just because of Adam and Eve, but because we sin in an original sense. We ourselves have invented all sorts of ways of sinning and not carrying out what God wants. Not one of us is guiltless. Every person admits that we fall short of the standards of God, not just as seen in the Ten Commandments, but as shown in the person of Jesus Christ. We all fall short. And so sin is within humanity. We are conceived in sin, born in sin, in that sense. And yet God wants us, for the purpose he made us, to fellowship with him. All that capacity that was originally given, which has been lost. We are damaged goods. We are broken goods, even if we see ourselves as the pinnacle of God's creation. And sin is universal. Every person in the world has sin within them. That's what we say. Everybody can do good and they can do evil. That is part of our fallen humanity. And every part of us as human beings has sin within it. Our wills, our minds, our understanding, our emotions, our speech, our behaviour, our human relationships. It is universal in that sense. And we even use a word to describe that taintedness that goes throughout every part of our own being, and therefore the whole of society, into our political systems, the way they're run. And that's described again in many parts of the Bible. You can look at Revelation 13. And we talk about total depravity. That's not because every individual is running around as a totally depraved individual. Many human beings are good and are doing positive and good and kind and loving things. That is how we've been made. And you may rate yourself in one of those, and you may write off other people. But the reality is that every aspect of our nature has been affected, that we are prone, however nice we are, to greed and to selfishness and pride, and not challenging these things. And we are often quite happy for society to continue in a certain way if we are okay. As long as we and ours are okay, we find reasons to explain why other people are as they are. And so the diagnosis, and as I said, it is a serious one, is that we are fallen, that this rebellion against goodness and righteousness and the holiness of God has led to a dire state, but God has not written the world off. And God could easily have done that. God could easily have wiped out the whole world, and indeed it seems he considered that, and started all over again. But that was not the solution he gave to a situation which was terminal. He said he was going to do something. So we are not as evil as we could be, but we admit that within each of us are certain things which really have led the world astray. And we know, quite simply, as we stand before God, that there are things we have to confess. Now, most of those may be sins of omission, things we haven't done, all right, rather than sins of commission. But we know that, and that's why we're able to rejoice in the forgiveness of God and the strength of God to do other things. This is not generally accepted, this diagnosis. Most people hope that the world is evolving to better things. Most people like to say, well, we don't do things like that in our country, etc., etc. But the facts tell a different story. We could talk about that afterwards. For the moment, it's our culture that I get to talk and you get to respond later. But I'm putting something before you about the diagnosis. The Bible teaches that sin has affected the very core of us, our heart, the essence of ourselves. And Jesus speaks about that, the part which will decide our actions. If we think about the effects of sin, what we would call human sin in the world, the lostness of humanity, they're very far-reaching, aren't they? And what I'm going to give to you is factual stuff, but also how we experience it, why people feel what they feel and go through what they go through. the lostness of the way, the lostness of truth, the lostness of life. The Bible tells us that as we sin, as we become unholy, as we do unclean things, we are not fit for God's presence. And so the picture is painted of us being pushed out of a garden, an idyllic situation, and not able to return to that, not able, therefore, to find our way back to God, of a separation, and that is what humanity experiences. It's almost in our psyche we remember way, way back something of God. But there is this unfitness to be in God's presence. Also, we're unable or disabled to do God's will. Why? Well, because we actually become enslaved to sin. Addictive problems are the problems of sin. Now, if I said to you addiction, give me an example of addictive behaviour, if you would. Could you just, one at a time? What's an example of addictive behaviour? Do you want to give me one, Roz? Alcoholism. Right, alcoholism. I knew somebody would say that. Another addiction, Shoal, you got one? Got one? You and Chris? Go and shy on me. Okay, I'll come back to you in a minute. Becca? Eating too much. Eating too much can be, or not eating enough. Both are addictions, aren't they? Self-harm can be an addictive behaviour, which can be physical, or beating yourself up all the time. There's all sorts of self-harm. Yeah, anything else? Helen? Gossiping is an example of addictive behaviour. Shopping. We love to shop. Do you know, we even write books about it. And we are building, 20 minutes from here, the biggest shopping mall in the world, is it? Westfield? Europe? Don't exaggerate, Jane. Right. Exaggerating can be an addiction. Being rude to people can be as addictive a behaviour as alcoholism. All right? Addictive behaviour. Lying. Why do some people, they have to lie. I often say to somebody, why are you doing it again? Stop. Go back. Now say the truth. Right? All of these things are addictive behaviour. Sin is addictive. It has a power over us that has to be broken. And it can be. I believe that. Every addictive behaviour, we can learn new ways of behaving. We'll always keep trying to come back, but okay? So we are unable, we are disabled to do God's will, all right? To do those good works that God has prepared for us, all right? Okay, so it has an effect. And it's a big knock-on effect. Greed alters societies and cultures. Another thing that an effect of sin that we is factual or that we experience is that we often experience guilt and condemnation, the law's curse. Now, some people explain that away and they say, well, that's just because you're culturally conditioned. You were told as a child that was wrong and so you're feeling guilty for doing it. Well, it could just be actually know that as a human being, some things are wrong and when you do it, you do feel guilty so that you can change your way, it's called repentance, and do something different. You know, we're all told now, don't feel guilty about that. It's just your cultural condition. If you want to do it that way, you do it that way. You know, other people might say it's not the right way, but if you want to do it, you know, so guilt. But God does not give us guilt to push our noses in it, but to lift us out of it. Also, we are insensitive to God's word. We're insensitive to truth. We've lost truth, either to Jesus, who was rejected by the bulk of the Jews. I mean, thousands accepted him, but the bulk didn't accept him. He's rejected by the bulk of the Western world. The Anglican Church will be dead in 20 years unless they get new converts. The average age is 61 in the Anglican Church. All right? Don't get depressed. Just realise the diagnosis. Our consciences become cold and they die off. We can't comprehend God's will and way. We listen to people on the radio. I'm a great radioaholic, probably an addict. And we believe everything they say. You know, and we're all being told, you know, that Christians, we all know we're in the minority, but, you know, some freaky whatevers, you know, we're certainly dissenters, you know, but these are consequences. We're insensitive to what God says and so on. These are consequences. And these, this lostness, this fallenness, whatever words we use, manifests itself in all sorts of ways. Beck has mentioned some of them. A human pride that resists God and sets ourselves up so that we've got no moral code. We manage to hack into people's phones and do dreadful, indescribable things, and we've only seen the tip of the iceberg. We make ourselves the standard of reality. We set ourselves up. This is the norm, is it? We justify our actions. We also develop a fear of God, not a good fear of God, but we're afraid to go near God. And so we should be, in some ways. And people then suddenly see, so many people come in, they go, whoa, spooky, a church, wouldn't stay in here. I said, well, yes, you're very, very safe. There's hundreds of years of prayer gone up here. But God, whoa, we create idols of all sorts. And we fill our homes and our garages with them. And we send our schools, our children to the schools we idolise. And so on. We create all sorts of idols. Some people even deny God. And make a very big noise about it. Everybody's got that right. But the secular voice is massively loud at the moment. There are many consequences. There are many consequences for this lostness. What is humanity like? You know, it was said of Jesus that he didn't need anyone to teach him about human nature because he understood it all too well. So when his disciples followed him and argued for the position of power, Jesus understood human nature. And this is where I want to know, do I understand human nature? Is the diagnosis correct? I became a Christian because the diagnosis was correct. It told me, and it told me about the world, that human beings could climb to the highest heights and do the most wonderful things, and they do, but fall to the lowest depths. It also told me that each of us has within us that sinful self, that pride and that arrogance, and that the world, in many ways, because of our sinful heart, in some ways evil triumphs because good people keep silent, I know that, but the diagnosis is correct, and Jesus had to come because of the diagnosis. He had to come and do something that we know is so radical that we celebrate in communion, and I'm not going to spell out here, to change that, to bring a healing, a cure of souls, to lift people out of their fallenness, to lift people into relationship with God. But unless we understand this diagnosis and can share with people in simple form about what it means for human beings to go their own way, we can't possibly share with them why Jesus came. All right? And God has chosen to rely on us, as well as his great power and grace, to go and communicate this message. And that's why he gave it to his disciples, to go and make disciples. There are many knock-on effects of this fallenness, this lostness, in the way we relate to our neighbour that's been described, in business and ordinary living, the inner conflicts and anxieties that people are experiencing. It is why there is such distress. Conflicts in the created order, as the world struggles and has been abused by humanity. Bruce Milne says, our lost lives are spent within lost time. Through sin, we forfeit immortality. In other words, the wages of sin will be death, spiritual death. Not only we will lose immortality, but we will lose relationship with God. This is the diagnosis of what has happened. And as we see the diagnosis, God mercifully gives us the cure. By his stripes, we are healed. He died and was punished for our sin. He died so that we might change. He rose again so that we might not die the second death, that we might live with God, reaching out to the lost. We have lost so much, and God wants to restore it. That is the good news. That is what we celebrate week by week. It is not easy to explain, is it? Perhaps I'll have a better bash than some of you because I've done a bit of theology. Some of you have many more years experience and get the theology right. But you know, in the long run, we're trying to explain what we've also experienced. is incredibly important. We need to know our Bibles but tell our stories. Do you remember the blind man that was healed and the authorities made a big thing, questioning and questioning and questioning him, who'd done it, where did it happen, why did it go on? And in the long run, he basically said, you know, I can't answer all your questions. I can't tell you all the answers, but this one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And in the long run, we are witnessing to the truth of diagnosis and the cure that we have found through Jesus Christ. Hopefully we can answer some questions and we can always find others that can help us with that. But we are telling what we have discovered, and that in all our lostness and our anxiety and difficulty and our sinfulness, we have found one who can change our very heart. What has humanity lost? An awful lot. What can be reversed in Christ? All of it, and much, much more. And it will take a long time. It doesn't happen overnight. We know that. It is a process of conversion and change that will continue to the day we meet with the Lord. But we do have something that we can share, and we can share it on a personal level. And we, even in our workplaces, we struggle with that. As we're part of the systems, and we are, we can also share some of the diagnosis. May God help us to grow, to be adult, mature in our faith, so that we may help others, and so that we may have an understanding of God which is big enough for the issues of the day. We're just going to be quiet, and there's going to be a chance to respond. In that, we'll sing some songs, but also people may want to pray or just share a story or maybe bring a prophetic word that we weigh together. So feel free to do that. So first of all, just some stillness to think about what we're going to take away with us today into the world that we go to and into our lives. Let's just be still for a moment, please.